Mark 4, verse 26, and he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. When the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Let's pray. Father, I pray and ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word today, that it would go forth, touch every heart in here, believers would be strengthened and edified, that unbelievers would be convicted and converted, that you would grant repentance and faith, eyes to see, and Lord, that you would work on each one of us. You know our needs far better than we do. The greatest is that you would make us more like Christ. And so help us, Lord, by way of the Holy Spirit. Pray and ask and thank and look to you, all these things, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the title today, How God Grows His Kingdom, Part 2. And as I said, it's a continuation of last week when I knew I wasn't going to get finished and I still had plenty left to say. And so we will try to say that, rest of that in this message, and continue on with this idea of Jesus telling parables about the kingdom that the unbelievers don't understand, that the believers don't understand until Jesus explains it, and in some of them he doesn't explain. As I've said at other times, some of his parables are easy to understand because he's purposely telling them against, for example, the Pharisees. And the text tells us the Pharisees knew full well that he was speaking against them. But many of the parables are mysterious, and they're hard to figure out. And so Jesus has to take the disciples aside and tell them secretly. This is his plan, by the way. He says full well that to you the mysteries of the kingdom have been given, to them, the unbelievers who are going to stay unbelievers, he says they hear it in parables. So we'll continue on with this theme, and this particular parable, which is an extremely interesting one. This the Gospel of Mark is the only one that records this specific one. The parable of the sower that we've talked about a few weeks back is recorded in other places. But this one, when you think about it, it kind of clarifies a little deeper the parable of the soils in terms of, okay, that one seed, you know, that one type of soil that actually grows and bears fruit. Well, this elaborates on that and tells you how that happens. And it's not what most people want to hear, to be quite honest. What must I do to make this soil good and, you know, get it to grow? And because that's a mentality you have if you're a farmer. I got to work this ground, you know. I got to plow. I got to plant. I got to water. I got to weed. I got to do everything I got to do and make this seed grow into fruition, whatever you're growing. Well, in the spiritual kingdom, it works a lot different than that. And as we learned last week, the parable, Jesus says, well, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, whatever phrase you want to use, kingdom of God is like this. A man throws some seeds, goes home, goes to bed, he wakes up, they sprouted. How'd they sprout? Jesus answers that. How? He knows not. That's the kingdom. All right, I'm ready to start writing that church growth book. I know that Arminians are going to love that one because it's going to be one page long, and you know, I'll sell it for $100 so they can feel like they're getting their money's worth. But how does God grow his kingdom? Well, that's the whole point. God grows his kingdom. You can't grow it, and I can't grow it. And that doesn't mean we're not called to do things. We most certainly are, but we are instruments in his hands. He grows his kingdom. He changes people's hearts. And I don't know how you could make it any more clear than this passage does, to be honest. I mean, you read Verse 26 is an Arminian, and if you can finish in verse 29 and still be an Arminian, I don't think you read it right. Or else you're willfully ignoring what it says, because wow. And bear in mind, this is Jesus talking. Okay, so if you have the mentality of, oh, well, that's, you know, some theologian with his take. This is Jesus. You don't believe Jesus? When Jesus says, this is what the kingdom's like. Folks, do you believe Jesus? Does he know what he's talking about when he's talking about the kingdom? And when Jesus, I would argue that if it were Paul in Scripture, he would have the same authority because it's under the Holy Spirit. But all that aside, Jesus himself has this parable whereby he says, this is how the kingdom of God works. A man goes and throws the seeds, he goes to sleep. And the fact that he goes to sleep, I mean, how much more does that make it obvious that this is all of God? What if the parable had said he goes to sleep, or he casts the seed, then he goes back to his house, but he worries about the seed and he goes and checks on it, and then he waters it, and then he does this. He's unconscious while the kingdom grows. So how do you explain that? The only way to explain that is God. Is God. And you realize the point of the kingdom is not your comfort or mine or even your salvation or mine. The primary point of the kingdom of God is the glory of God. And God is glorified when God saves sinners. And God is not glorified when you try to claim credit for God saving sinners. Even in your own case. To God be the glory, great things that you have done. It is, as Paul said, it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. It's by his doing. Let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. And you just couldn't find a parable that says that more clearly than this small parable in the smallest of the four Gospels that is only recorded there. I mean, this is really, in all honesty, I mean, this is a diamond in the rough, if you will. That most people see it, it's another parable about the seeds. Okay, he already talked about that, we get it. No, you don't, unless you understand those four verses. It's taken me 2 weeks to preach them. You would think, you can fly through that, it's just another of the same, but it's not. Okay, so let's move on, or I'm not going to get it done this week either. So, and I really do want to get at least that section done. Last time, just an overview, we talked about the kingdom. If you have an outline, it's very simple, 4 points. We talked about the kingdom, and we talked about the fact that there was a lot of misunderstanding about the kingdom as to what it was. Kingdom of God, what is it? Jesus' kingdom, what is it? Well, it's not bricks and mortar and palaces and militaries and armies and things of that nature. Jesus said to the people of his day, the kingdom is in your midst, or could be translated, the kingdom is within you. In other words, it is a spiritual reality. It certainly has effects in the physical world, but it's a spiritual reality, and this is something the disciples clearly missed, as did most Jews of that day. Their idea of the Messiah coming and the kingdom coming, it was almost exclusively a worldly idea that they had. And Jesus corrected that thinking time and time and time again with the disciples. He really did. And so the idea that, it's the kingdom of Israel and Jesus is going to reign and the Romans will be defeated and all this. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. That's a spiritual thing that, to be quite honest, is far worse than physical tyranny. I mean, if you're a Christian and you suffer under the Roman Empire for 100 years, you're going to die and go to heaven because Jesus dealt with your sin problem. But if Jesus doesn't deal with the sin problem, Jesus says, I'm going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. I will whoop Rome and we will rule the world. Guess what? You still die. And if your sins aren't paid for, doesn't matter that you ruled Rome for 100 years. And so the kingdom, the disciples didn't understand it. They were jockeying for position. They were arguing over who was going to be number one and number two in the kingdom, and then they would get mad at each other over it. How dare you say you're better than me? It's obvious I'm better than you, and this sort of thing. I mean, it's embarrassing, isn't it, to hear that, to think of that, to be engaged in that. I mean, these are the 12 this is what the church is going to be built on, these guys? And many times Jesus rebukes them. And as I mentioned last week, ironically, the one man toward the end of Jesus' life that understands the kingdom and Jesus' role in it seemingly better than anybody else is a thief on a cross. Because you'll remember there were two thieves. Two of the Gospels record that they were both hurling abuse at Jesus. Luke records that one of them was defending Jesus. We talked about this Wednesday night, incidentally, what happened. There's obviously conversion took place on the cross. He got nailed up there, a depraved man, and he got pulled off of that cross, a regenerate man. God can do that. And I think it's pretty clear that he did. And so when we think of that and think about his idea of the kingdom, that thief on the cross, I won't preach the whole thing. I did Wednesday for most of it. He understood that that battered man next to him, spit upon, crown of thorns, blood everywhere, beaten, scourged, nailed to a cross naked, that man still had a kingdom in the future. Who would think that? Who would think that? I mean, if you thought Jesus had a kingdom a couple days before that, wouldn't those thoughts be gone by now? Wouldn't it be obvious? I really think he's going to die. We thought he had a kingdom. I really think he's going to die. And if you're his disciples discussing this, wouldn't one disciple have the nerve to stand up and say, well, guys, he told us he was going to die. He told us full well he's going to die. Well, how can he have a kingdom then? I mean, whatever we thought of Jesus, I mean, we all liked him, but he's not a king. He's on a cross. And yet the thief says, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. When? Future tense. When? When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Now, I'll remind you of this because I think it's pretty fascinating. We're talking about a brand new believer here. And I'm not talking about a new believer that grew up Christian, you know, and kind of knew all the theology and then God finally hit him there on the cross right before he died. I'm talking about a hardened man, a guy that was hurling abuse on Jesus just moments before that. Someone probably with not a lot of theological background, he recognizes a king hanging next to him on that cross. How does he know that? God opened his eyes. It's the only answer I can give you. But it's incredible to consider. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That kingdom, that future kingdom's not near as far off as you think it is. Today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, there is a sense, which I know we're all, you know, when we think about it, we're ready to go to heaven. Rightly so. We should long for that existence more than we long for earth. However, when you know the Lord, there is a sense in which you're already in the kingdom. It's begun now. And I know it's like, oh, this is heaven. Now, I'm not saying you're in a, you know, perfect manifestation of what you're going to experience in eternity, but I'm saying the kingdom has begun. You have a relationship with Christ now. You can talk to Christ now. You have the Holy Spirit living within you now. You're to be witnesses unto the world now. And so we have to keep that in mind. All right, so there was the kingdom and some misunderstanding on that. Well, hey, the kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. Realm, Jesus said. It's not of this world. Now, does that mean that there's not going to be things in this world affected by it? No, it's not what I'm saying. Jesus is returning. The Bible's very clear about that, and he's going to do some things with this world. I say on this world, but I'll say even better, with this world, and it's not going to be the same. He's going to bring it to its fitting conclusion in its current form. I'm not going to get into all that because there's lots of disagreement. Some of you think it's going to take him 1,000 years. I don't think it's going to take him that long. So just a little millennium joke. Boom, boom, boom. That went over everybody's heads. Anyway, I don't get into that either. All right, so we talked about the kingdom. We talked about the seeds last time. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Verse 26, verse 27. He goes to bed at night and he gets up and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself, he does not know. I've already talked about that, but labor-intensive farming, seed grows by itself. God's doing. God grows it. God's kingdom. And we talked about how that's true both in the sense of an individual who comes to faith, and it's true in the sense of a group of people, like the kingdom expanding in that regard. It is God's doing, 100% God's doing. One of the things I mentioned last time that we didn't really elaborate on that I want to now is the idea of salvation. Okay, you cast the seeds, you go to bed, and here it happens. Well, I gave an example in terms of individual salvation with the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, as he was known, and how did he get saved? I mean, you think about that. I've mentioned, you know, what church growth plan did the church have to get Paul? They want to get him saved. They didn't want to get him saved. They wanted to stay away from him. He was a killer. He was a terrorist. He was terrifying. How did he get saved? The Lord saved him. I mean, in his case, even more so than most people, because it wasn't the Lord through an evangelist or through a preacher, or it was the Lord himself. Jesus appears to him, and wham, and Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. And so he's saved. And then, of course, he's the primary, you know, one of the primary speakers of the gospel from that point forward in the New Testament. He goes to Corinth and tells them, you know, how are multiple people going to be saved? In a place like Corinth, a place that's horrible, sinful, bad, bad, bad. I mean, it's depraved. And what does Paul do there? Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul, this preaching stuff, this getting up and talking to people, I mean, that is just so last century. That won't work. You're going to have to, you know, be a little more clever. Be a little more clever. You know, come up with cutesy ways and don't really tell them the whole truth of the gospel, because modern man does not like that. He doesn't want to be told he's a sinner. So if you can just kind of trick him into thinking he's maybe not quite right, and then you trick him into becoming a Christian. Now, if that's what they're telling Paul, Paul's like, I don't think you boys understand how a person gets saved. You don't trick people into the kingdom. And you don't shy away from preaching the gospel. You don't shy away from lovingly proclaiming the gospel at work to coworkers. We tell them the truth, and this is what Paul says, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. That's a powerful statement. Paul says, if I get cute and clever and it's all about me, who's thinking about the cross? Nobody. It's made void because I'm trying to be cute. Now think about that. When you watch TV preachers or go to some places where it's all about the preacher, and he ain't talking nothing about Jesus. And America's eaten up with that. And of course, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, as I mentioned last week, if the word of the cross seems foolish to those who are perishing, well, then some people would argue, I guess we need to change the message of the cross because they think it's foolish. So don't we need to change it into something that they're going to like? And they always, it's tricky the way a lot of evangelists and pastors and church leaders will do this. They'll say, oh, no, we're not changing the gospel. We're just repackaging it. What do you mean you're repackaging it? Because how can you read this? You read what Paul says here and tell me that your repackaging isn't unbiblical. Because Paul says, I purposely was not clever with you people. 1 Corinthians 2. All right, and so this was the mindset in Corinth. It's the mindset today. We got to get cute. We got to get clever. We got to copy every other church. Hey, look how many people they've got. 95% may be unregenerate and think they're going to heaven. Is that the kind of church you want? Not me. I want the truth preached. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and if the Lord chooses to blow on 100 people at this church, I'm content with that. 50, I'm content with that. It's not my kingdom. It's not my church. If he wants to blow the wind on 500 and bring them here, I'm okay with that, but we're going to need a bigger building. So whatever. I mean, that's why there's so much frustration. There's so much burnout within the pastorate, and it's for the wrong reasons. It's oftentimes because there's pressure to grow the church. Does anybody in that church have the Gospel of Mark in your Bible? Do you have 1 Corinthians in your Bible? Can you all read and study this? What are you thinking? What are you thinking in terms of how a person gets saved? And I know it's not popular, but it's a biblical fact that God is sovereign over salvation. It takes a lot of pressure off, if you ask me. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, and then I'll move on to the soil and we'll wrap this up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." Paul was one of the wisest guys on the planet. What does he mean by that? Superiority of speech. You don't think Paul could preach a sermon? Paul was highly educated. I mean, he was a Jew of Jews. I mean, he had lots of education. He had training in these types of things, and he was wise. He was had a lot of wisdom. But his point was, he wasn't trying to dazzle them with his speech and dazzle them with how brilliant he was. He was preaching Christ crucified. And you can have a wise, articulate, educated man who says, "Well, I may have all those things by God's grace, but I'm preaching Christ crucified. I'm not going to stand up here and preach and say, well, if you just work hard at education," you'll hear a lot of that stuff these days. "If you just work hard at education, your life will be everything you want it to be, and blah, 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 and if you just do this and do that," and things that may be perfectly fine, but they're not saving. They don't have anything to do with Christ. And Paul could have done that. "Hey, you'll have a good life, you know. Come to my tent-making school, and I'll teach you how to... Hey, I think you should find a trade, find a job, go to school, go to college, make something of yourself. But if you don't know the Lord, it's all for naught." And I mean, I know that sounds harsh, but if you don't know the Lord, it's all for naught, because you might make a fortune for 100 years and then die and go to hell, and who cares? Who cares? Who cares how big the house was and how many cars you had and how much money you made? And who cares? After about your 6 trillionth year in hell, you think you're going to care? Man, remember back when I used to... No, you're not going to be saying that, because eternity's an awful long time to regret how you lived a little bitty short time on earth. Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I determined, he said. In other words, it wasn't an accident. I'm not preaching a bunch of gobbledygook. I'm preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not just Jesus Christ as a great moral leader, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't want to follow somebody who was crucified, Paul, because in our culture, that's shameful. And Paul says, "Well, the Son of God was crucified to pay for the sins of His people. So you don't follow Him, you don't know God. That's the only route." "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That's why I try to shove you back to the Scriptures as often as possible. Like I did a little bit earlier when I said, if you don't like this parable, Jesus wrote it. Jesus spoke it. So if you want to get into some intellectual debate with me, fine, but it's pointless because I'm not nobody and neither are you. Here's what Jesus said, all right? "I don't want you resting on the wisdom of men. I don't have much of it anyway. What I want you to rest on is the power of God and the Word of God."
What did Jesus say?
Did he really say that? Yes, he really said that. Read it, study it, be amazed. All right, the soil, verse 28. The soil. It says, the soil produces crop by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain, and the head. I believe the King James uses corn as the crop in question there. That would be fine. Point is the same no matter what. Blade, head, mature grain. And let that sink in. The soil produces crops by itself. Verse 28. That's how it starts out. Verse 28. The soil produces crops by itself. What are we talking about here, Jesus? What are we talking about again? We're talking about the kingdom of God. This is how it works. This is how it grows. Throw seed, go to bed. Soil produces crops by itself. Jesus, that's not how. I know you're a carpenter, you're not a farmer, but that's not how it works. You got to work hard to make that grow. You got to coax it up. If you want to take that to the equivalent there of those seeds being people, you got to twist their arms. You got to get them to pray. You got to do this. You got to do that. Jesus says, nope, toss the seeds, go to bed. The soil produces crops by itself. Unbelievable. Now, there's two ways to look at that in terms of that. Again, individual salvation or group salvation. For example, the process of regeneration, being born again. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain. People are saved in different ways. You might notice this. We're all saved the same way in the sense of conviction of sin, repentance, faith, come to Christ, persevere. These are all aspects of genuine salvation, that everybody who's truly saved has those aspects. However, the circumstances are different for different people. Some people are just hardened sinners, drug addicts, drunks, whatever they are. They hear the gospel, wham, they're saved, and it's just dramatic testimony. Some people grow up in church from the day they're born, and they think they're good little boys and girls, and they get a little older and maybe realize they're not such good little boys and girls. They've just been taught to be phony boys and girls. And so what happens with them, if the Lord convicts them, they say, oh, wow, I'm in big trouble. All my righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord, as Isaiah said. Wow, what's going to happen here? Now, they know the stuff. I mean, I would put myself in that category. I grew up knowing the gospel, at least aspects of it. It was not a clear, I didn't understand solas and 5 points of things, if you catch my drift. I didn't understand that, but I understood I'm a sinner. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins if I will trust in Him. Basic stuff. I got that. Did I need that? What's it take? I mean, if I got to pray a prayer, fine, I'll pray it, then I'll go down with my life. Well, that wasn't conversion. As I got older, I knew these things, and it was obvious my life was not a converted life, and then the Lord brings deep conviction, and it's like, oh boy, now I just realized I'm in trouble. So what happens? Born again happens. A process of regeneration happens, and in my case, it took many years. That's how the Lord worked. I mean, it was teach him this stuff when he's young, and then he's older, and he's going to be very wayward, and then I'm finally going to hit him right here. Interesting thing about that is God's sovereign over the wind, right? Even the proverbial wind. The wind blows wherever it wishes. So it is with those who are born of the kingdom. In other words, if you're praying for somebody, you want them saved today. I pray and hope they get saved today. But God's plan might be that they get saved in the year 2035. So what are you going to do between now and 2035? Some of you will die between now and 2035. Some of you young ones will. I might. But the point is what? I don't know if God's going to save that person in that year. I don't know if he's going to save them at all. And so I'm praying every day that God would save them. That's what we do. That's what we do. And sometimes it happens quick, and that's exciting. Sometimes it happens quick, and it's phony, though. Sometimes people get saved, and woo, they're on fire, and then 2 weeks later, they're gone. Like, what happened? They didn't get saved, my friend. Go back and read the soils. They sprang up, and as soon as hard times, boom, they're gone. Genuine conversion is what we're talking about, and sometimes it's a process. Sometimes it's blade, head, mature grain, takes years, and then there comes a point where this person's born again. They know and love the Lord. It wasn't Damascus Road, Jesus knocking you blind. It was just maybe gradual, but they reached a point where I love Christ. I don't want to sin. I want to follow Jesus all my days. That's conversion. And it might take a while. Others, it doesn't take so long. Others, it's, Apostle Paul type conversion. It's also true in terms of a spiritual growth process. You know, when you think of the idea of a blade and a head and a mature grain, in the sense of, okay, here's where you're saved, but then you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, God working in you and bringing you to a much deeper place than when you were at conversion. You can also, one other way you can look at that is just the kingdom in general. Here it starts with the disciples and Jesus, and then the kingdom begins to grow. And if you use that comparison of a blade, the head, the mature grain, well, we're somewhere along that line now, and someday we're going to reach the place where it's over, and Jesus comes back, and there's the harvest. And I'll end with that, the harvest, verse 29. It says, when the crop permits, or when the crop comes forth, or when the crop is ready. I really don't like the word permit there. That kind of throws the whole parable, personally, in my opinion. The Greek word could have been translated other ways, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So the crop doesn't, you know, this is not a crop's free will saying, well, I'll permit you to sickle me now. That's not the point. Again, ask a farmer the last time he asked the crop's permission, and he said, okay, I permit. Sign some legal documents there, consent and whatnot, and okay, now we can harvest. What it means, the Greek word originally, is when the crop is ready, is what it means. You know, when it's obvious, it's time to pick. It's time to get out the combine in modern day lingo. It's time to get out. They're ready. The crop is ready. It's harvest time. And the point is what? From beginning to end, this is a work of God. What are we? We're rakes and shovels. I mean, we're used of God in the process. Jesus spoke of the harvest in John 4. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for harvest. And that was when all these people were coming out to him and the disciples. Jesus said, hey, it's harvest time. It's harvest time. Another place in Matthew 9, seeking the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The salvation is God's work. He does all of that. Harvest is where he uses us. I mean, he uses us in other places in the process as well. Just never forget the fact that God uses you all over this whole process, but it is God using you as an instrument. It's not you doing it. And if you lead someone to faith in Christ, I would commend you for that, but I would commend you in the sense of, praise God, he used you in such a phenomenal way. I wouldn't say, you're awesome. You're probably number two next to Jesus in the kingdom because you led that guy to Christ. And unfortunately, that's a lot of times what evangelists want you to say. I'm sorry, but that's a fact. So, the harvest, the spreading of the seeds, the speaking forth of the gospel, as I do it here on Sundays, as you do it in the workplace or the neighborhood, this is what we're called to do. But it's God who's doing everything. For it is he who is at work in you according to his good pleasure. And so where are you this morning? Are you a worker in the harvest? Do you want to be used of God? Are you being used of God? And do you see God's work as God's work completely? In other words, none of this nonsense that says, well, God does most of it, but I have to do my part or no one gets saved. Lose that mentality if that's what you're thinking. Because God doesn't need help. God uses workers. He uses instruments. He uses tools. And so make a point to commit yourself to that. Are you a part of the harvest in this sense? Not as a worker, but as a crop. In other words, has the Lord saved you yet? You may be like I was. Maybe you've heard the gospel your whole life. Maybe you heard it clearer than I did. If you grew up here, you probably did. And never meant anything to you. Wind blows wherever it wishes. Does it mean something to you today? Because it might if the wind's blowing on you today. If today's the day God says, I'm saving that one, well then, that what you're feeling, come forth and follow Christ. Repent, turn from your sin, trust in Jesus, and say, all right, I'm getting serious with the Lord. I've had enough of this. Had enough of living this way. And maybe you're here and, you know, you're not sure where you stand on all that. Well, that's why you go to the Lord of the harvest. I mean, that's why you go to Him. And wow, look what kind of power He has. He has the power to throw seeds, go to sleep. Okay, there's new Christians. Look at that power He has. You're not going to talk to Him about your spiritual problems? Pray into the Lord. Pray into the Lord. He's got more power than any in regards to that. Okay, let's pray.